I don't think there's going to be much argument when I say that Leviticus chapter 11 feels a little bit obscure. You can eat animals that have a divided hoof and choose the cud. So, the farmer in ancient Israel knows that beef, lamb and goat are fine. That's a good industry to be in. If you want to make a living or a butcher, that's the right creature to have on sale, but not pork or rabbit. And if we read on, we discover that hyrax is not fit for eating either. And you might think, well, what is a hyrax? That is a hyrax. Quite cute, but not something that I'd be inclined to eat. There's no question. Or would you prefer that picture? There's no question that Leviticus chapter 11 feels pretty obscure and hard to relate to. And yet, if I told you that this next big section through the book of Leviticus, from chapter 11 through to 15, is all about social distancing, well, I wonder if that is something that we can relate to. You know, it's not that long ago that we were in the thick of COVID lockdowns and the constant sort of changing expectations of who you can be in the same room with or how close you can be to them for how long and then how long you have to isolate after that. You know, the rules that were so hard to get around and get our heads around and then often had such a big impact on life. If I tell you that this section in Leviticus 11 through 15 has a lot in common with social distancing, then I think we probably bring to bear a different set of images than trying to work out, you know, how many toes does this animal have and therefore can I have it for dinner? But social distancing has in many ways been the theme of the book of Leviticus to this point. For those of us that find it helpful to have some context of where we're up to. The book of Exodus, in the second half of the book of Exodus, God told his people he would come and dwell right there in their midst. The God of all of the universe would make his home with his people, and he gave instructions for a sanctuary, a tabernacle, that would be right there in the middle of their community. But because of their sin and their unholiness, in contrast with God's purity and his holiness, they couldn't actually come close. The book of Exodus closes out with the one that everyone thought was closest to God, that the man who had spoken with God in person, Moses, couldn't even enter the tabernacle. So the first section of Leviticus, God sets out a series of sacrifices to teach his people that he alone can make the way. He alone is the one that can establish for us how we ought to express our devotion to him, to give us access to his grace. And then in the second section of Leviticus, God sets out the role of the priests who serve as the mediators, the go-betweens, standing between the ordinariness of everyday people and the holiness of God. And we saw that the reality is that these priests, well, they were just ordinary people, but people who God had chosen to set apart as an object lesson for his people to appreciate the great distance between his holiness and our unholiness. And so then we come to this next section in Leviticus 11 to 15, and what we're going to see is that this is not just about kind of the tabernacle and sacrifices and the religious stuff that goes on with the priests. God is continuing to drill the point. This is a classroom for the people of God to see just how intrusive life with the holy God can be. We've just read a couple of very brief paragraphs about food from Leviticus chapter 11. We could go on and read in great detail about a whole list of inclusions and exclusions for the Hebrew diet at the time. We could read on through chapter 12 and we would read about childbirth. In chapter 13, we would read about skin diseases that most people would rather keep kind of covered up and personal. And yet then in chapter 14, we read about some kind of fungus or mold that could infect clothing and houses. And so even people's kind of housekeeping gets discussed. And then actually it's in chapter 15 that we realize we're getting most personal and most private because we've got some very uncomfortable words about genital discharges and body fluids. Don't worry, I'm not going to repeat that phrase too often this morning. It's very personal. It seems that life with the Holy God is not just about the stuff that would take place in the tabernacle with kind of, you know, the dressing of the religious life. It impacted even the most personal and the private aspects of life. And to help his people understand this, God now introduces them to these categories of clean and unclean food, clean and unclean situations, together with the implications that they have for life in proximity to the Holy God. And yes, it can feel pretty obscure, but there's heaps for us to learn. To learn not just of what it was like for them then, but for what it is like for us to live with the Holy God now. So first up, what is it about the rules about clean and unclean things? Now, I think there are three key ideas that we see playing out as we read our way through this. And these themes are taught in greatest focus in this section in Leviticus, but they're picked up again at a couple of points in Numbers, and they actually provide the kind of the backdrop of so much of the New Testament view of the world and understanding Jesus. You see, various people have had a good crack at trying to find a watertight system that makes sense of the categories of clean and unclean that we read of here in Leviticus. But it turns out that even amongst the smarter scholars, no one can quite agree on exactly what that watertight system is. There are two things that do become very clear. These are not moral categories that God has on view. We just read that the Hebrew people were instructed that they could only eat animals that chew the cud and have a divided hoof. But therefore, camel, for example, was off the menu because they had the wrong kind of hooves. But cows, sheep, goats, they're on the menu. But not because they're morally superior. These are not moral categories that somehow says, yes, that hyrax, that deviant creature, that must not be eaten. This is not a moral category. Clean and unclean food is not about a moral difference. And in the same way, if we read on through chapter 12, childbirth and skin diseases, these are not moral issues that God is highlighting. These are categories that God has described as clean and unclean, but not on the basis of moral difference. The other thing that's also really helpful to see is that these aren't health categories, as some people have tried to kind of rationalize and make sense of it. You know, it is true, God, he singles out a variety of skin diseases in chapter 13 for discussion, but there's a whole stack of other health issues that don't get a mention. And it's not like eating rabbit is somehow worse for your health than eating lamb. These are not moral or health categories. But it's very clear, even from the brief reading that we had with Bree, that these are about being ceremonially unclean. These are ceremonial categories that defined when a person could or could not engage in the sacrificial practices that God had set out in chapters 1 through 7 at the start of Leviticus, when they could bring their sacrifice to the priest that God had described in chapters 8 through 10. So if something happened that rendered a person unclean, well, then they couldn't come to the tabernacle to offer up their sacrifices. They had to keep a distance until their clean state had been dealt with. So you could say that the clean and unclean rules were fundamentally a kind of ritual social distancing from the holiness of God. Now, in some cases, such as after touching a dead animal that would render you unclean, or even having sex that would render you unclean, you could just carry on with the rest of life just the same, but you just had to wait for that day to end before you could contemplate returning to the tabernacle. That had to wait till the next day. You could just continue on with your normal life, live in community with everybody else, but not approach the tabernacle. For some other situations, if we read on through the procedures that Juliet said, you know, paragraph after paragraph of detail upon detail that we can find, you know, we get lost in. For some other situations, like having a defiling skin disease, as it's described, there was a greater distance required. Such people were sent into isolation for a week. Doesn't that remind us of COVID? Sent into isolation for a week to see if the condition would resolve. And if the condition continued, then they would be sent to live apart from the rest of the community. Now, even that didn't necessarily mean they were exiled to live alone. Friends or family could be there with them, but those friends or those family that might be there, they just need to understand that they would become unclean by association as well. And the social distancing was from the tabernacle at the heart of the people, that they would need to go through the necessary cleansing process before they could return to the tabernacle. So these are not moral categories, they are ritual categories describing how close God's people could come to the holiness of God in the tabernacle, right at the centre of the camp. And for the average Israelite people, they would have been bumping in and out of categories of clean and unclean all the time. And to some extent, it has the feel of sort of a sense of arbitrariness to it all. God, through the four chapters, 11 through 15, God doesn't give a fully worked rationale. He doesn't explain himself along the way. And I think that in itself there is actually one of the first things for us to learn from. That as much as this intruded on the life of the everyday Israelite, God didn't have to explain himself. As God, he gets to call the shots. And as his creatures, as his people, there is a sense in which we just need to come to terms with that. I think that's worth flagging because in some ways it's the most obvious thing as we read through this section in Leviticus. God just says it. And I think that's one of the lessons of the Bible that actually rubs most of us the wrong way. That we want to be able to see the logic, we want to understand the reasoning so that we can pass judgment on whether we consider it worth following or not. Because I know we all did that during COVID lockdown, right? This rule's a dumb one. I'll just quietly go about my own thing. This rule, that makes sense. Yes, I'll abide by that. It was a bit of a personality test, wasn't it? How compliant we were. And the extent to which we thought it through for ourselves and passed judgment on the value of the restriction. But in many ways, that was the very issue that Adam and Eve had with God's instructions to them in the Garden of Eden. They wanted to pass their own judgment, to make their own evaluation of whether it made any sense. And so, to some extent, on just the plain reading of it, here in Leviticus, God says, well, this is how it is. And he calls his people to obedience because he is the holy God, and we are not. I think the second big category that we learn from this is that we're seeing that this is all of life lived with the Holy God. We read a couple of paragraphs about food. I've already said that if we read on, we would read about some of the most basic aspects of life. If food is what sustains us, childbirth is what brings new people into the world, skin diseases are just kind of, you got them or you don't. Keeping house, that's pretty basic stuff. Sex and body fluids, the last time I think I mentioned that. That is the continuation of life. It's as if to say that every aspect of our life is relevant to our relationship with him. If even our most basic and personal things matter, then how much more, you know, the public stuff, the stuff that we're open about. And whilst it is true that it should be enough for us that God simply states these things, he says, this is clean, that is unclean, you shall steer clear of that. He doesn't have to tell us his reasoning. It is true that he does give us some glimpses, some insight into why it matters. So if we read on into Leviticus chapter 20, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks, we'll read more about clean and unclean things. At that point, God does introduce categories of morality and our ethics and the great significance of them, because the object lesson that he's been teaching with food and skin diseases starts to really point to the deep core heart issue of our sin. But even there in Leviticus 20, we read a summary statement that God makes about the significance of these food laws that he's introduced in Leviticus chapter 11. God says, I'm the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between clean and unclean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or any bird or anything that moves along the ground, those that I have set apart as unclean for you. Because you are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. So God is saying this is life under his authority. This is life under his word, under his rule. He's saying it's all of life. And he's clarifying that a significant aspect of these clean and unclean regulations is to set the people apart from the nations around them. That they would be distinctively and obviously his. That word holy, great Bible word, church word, it means to be set apart, to be distinct. God said to his people, you are to be holy, set apart, because I, the Lord, am holy. To borrow an illustration from Des Smith at Trinity Lockleys, if anyone knows Des, he's a guy he's the king of analogies. Every conversation has an analogy. He so helpfully says, in many ways, these clean and unclean regulations there to set the Israelite people apart, they were like wearing a uniform when you're playing sport. In many ways, the colour of your uniform can be quite arbitrary, just as long as it's different enough from the other team that you're playing against, which is why sometimes you have to have a home strip and an away strip just to make sure we can tell who is who. And God's simplest explanation with the food laws and the way that kind of permeates into the whole categories of clean and unclean is that his people are to be different, set apart. You're to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, God says. So in the categories of the clean and unclean things, there seems to be a lesson for his people that in every aspect of their lives, even the most personal, some of the most inconvenient, they are to be set apart for God. This is all of life devoted to the holy God. Thirdly, I think the third big idea that we start to see come through this big chunk of Leviticus is that this is life with the holy God who loves life and hates death. So to cover off where we've come to, we've seen that in one sense, the clean and unclean, they seem to be somewhat arbitrary. You know, what is it really that sets a rabbit apart from a goat in terms of food that we might eat? It seems to some extent to be quite arbitrary, but that's okay, because God is God and he gets to call the shots. But then, actually, he shows us that this isn't entirely arbitrary. He has a purpose to it, that it's part of how God is teaching his people that every aspect of their life ought to be distinctive as his people, different from those around them, different from their neighbours, because they're set apart for him and he himself is set apart from creation. We've seen that much, but there are other hints that perhaps there is more going on through this as well. Not in a way that kind of explains every aspect of these complex instructions. But if we spend our time reading through the book of Leviticus, trying to read it with the mindset of the people who heard it first, we start to see a general emphasis that seems to show us something of what God is about. It's the general relationship between death and what God declares unclean. And the unclean things that God lists, there seems to be a theme of death that helps us to see that God loves life and he hates death. That life is ultimately found with the holy God. That our death, our disease, our frailty, it is in itself a reminder, an object lesson of our separation from the life-giving holiness of God. Now, we don't have time to drill right down into this. Friends, I have to confess that preaching through Leviticus is proving to be one of the hardest, you know, sort of books that I've worked through, because in many ways there is so much here to grasp and to get our heads around the richness of it. Let me just, I want to share with you just a few of the things that I've found really helpful to reflect on. First, in the food laws, as arbitrary as it might seem, you know, who's chewing the cud and has got the right hooves. Actually, the account of the food and the animals, this is not so much a list of here's a few unclean things, but rather, here's a very short list in the whole sort of, you know, encyclopedia of animals out there. Here's a very short list of creatures that you may eat once they die. It's an account that is structured very closely tied to God's creation account in Genesis 1, because we have categories of land animals and water animals and air animals, the same categories that God used to describe his creative work in Genesis 1. We have very particular words that are only used in Leviticus 11 and Genesis 1 about creatures that swarm upon the earth and the reality of animals being created in their kind. They come up like, you know, flashing lights in Genesis 1 and Leviticus 11 and kind of nowhere else. It's the sort of thing that would flag for the original hearer or reader who is really kind of familiar with their Old Testament that actually God is putting forward a picture of all my creative energy, and when stuff's dead, best not eat it. But I know you like a roast, so, you know, these ones are okay. There seems to be enough here to signal to the Old Testament Israelite that these food laws, they are pointing back to God's work of creating life in the first place. And if, as we follow through these categories of clean and unclean, we actually realize in the categories of childbirth and skin infections and bodily discharges, there are features that people in the cultural context would have recognized as indicators of death. In a culture where reproductive blood loss, that was considered a loss of your life force. It's where skin diseases, the sort of diseases that are outlined here in chapter 11, they were often considered sort of a stigma, a plague, a mark of death. It's subtle, but I think it is a compelling pointer. One of those things where, in going through the motions of the rituals given by God, his people would be drilled in the reality that death is a reminder of our separateness from God. That the symbols that he gave of uncleanness, they were incompatible with his holiness. They were reminders of our mortality, of life in a world that is so full of death. So what do we make of these rules about clean and unclean that were given to the Old Testament people of God? Well, they highlighted that God is God and we are not. That it's kind of just his prerogative to outline the terms on which we might approach his holiness. That's a good lesson for us to learn. But we also learned that God was teaching his people to be distinct from the nations around them, distinctively his people. Life with the holy God. And thirdly, that they, at the very least, they hinted to the central attribute of the holy God as the one who gives life. The God who loves life and hates death. But if that was for them, what for us, right? To be very clear, as the New Testament unfolds for us, it becomes clear that this is one of the categories of the Old Testament that is most transformed by the coming of Jesus. So let's have a look at what it looks like when actually the Holy God comes close. You see, at each point we've considered the significance of these regulations around what made the Old Testament believer ritually clean and unclean, their kind of social distancing that was required from the holiness of God. What does it mean when that holy God comes and walks with us, lives with us? Well, to use those same sort of three categories for us, in Jesus we see the absolute claim that he is the holy God who alone gets to call the shots. It's an aspect of Jesus that I think we often overlook, and our world would prefer we didn't remind them of, that Jesus made the most outrageous claims to authority that we have to deal with. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus turns up and he says, that authority that sits with the holy God to just say, this is how it is, folks, Jesus claims as his own. And we need to take him seriously on this. I mean, if we sit uncomfortably with a few regulations around dietary restrictions and what you've got to do when you find mold growing in your walls of your house, goodness me, how much more are we going to struggle with what it means to submit to the authority of Jesus in every aspect of life? Because he claimed that as absolute authority of the Holy God, with every right to call the shots in every aspect of your life. And so just as those clean and unclean laws of the Old Testament, they highlighted that life with the Holy God, that called for his people to be different from those around them, even in the most personal ways. How much more is this true of Jesus? When we read the seemingly obscure instructions about diet and household hygiene and so on, how much more is this true of us? That with Jesus, he has call on our money, he has oversight of our family, he has words to say about your anger, your lust, your attitude to the homeless and foreigners, to children and the elderly, the way you relate to men and to women, the things you worry about, the things you look to for security and for hope, all of this and so much more, Jesus stakes his claim on. And he calls us to be distinctive as his people, different from the world around us. Through all of this, I think it's so lovely to remember that when God spoke to his people in Leviticus, well, he was speaking to the people who he had freed from slavery in Egypt, showing them that he was the God of life, the God who loves life and he hates death. And as we remember that, well, I think we start to see in fresh ways just how wonderfully this points us forward to the joy of knowing Jesus. Because if Jesus is anything, he is the one who is the ultimate lover of life. Jesus is the great destroyer of death. You know, if we think about the authority of Jesus, Jesus isn't just saying, submit to my lordship simply so that I can hold that over you. He's saying, because that is where you'll find life. And some people have said that when Jesus showed up, he ditched everything in the Old Testament. Everything, particularly that the Old Testament said about clean and unclean categories. Now we can eat prawns and pork and you can still come to church even if you've just had a baby. And all of this is because Jesus did away with the Old Testament stuff, so the storyline goes. Except that's not what Jesus said. He specifically said he didn't come to abolish us just to throw it in the bin. He came to fulfill it. It's not that Jesus has done away with it. It is that he has fulfilled it. Everything that the regulations around clean and unclean pointed forward to, that has come in Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, we were in this earlier in this year, we read one of Jesus' most famous sermons. It's the Sermon on the Mount, as it's described, a very place where Jesus makes the really bold claim that he came not to abolish the law, and everyone would have gone, oh, that's good, because that would be weird if he did that. But he says he came to fulfill it. And he unpacks some of the richness of what that looks like. We spent a couple of months looking at that. And at the end of this sermon, Matthew records for us the summary statement that Jesus, the summary of things that followed on from that. From Matthew 7, 28, when Jesus had finished saying all of these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. You see, Jesus wasn't just a teacher of the law. Here is the law that we must know, and we'll go over it and dissect it and pull it apart and apply it to its various aspects of their life as the religious leaders did. He took hold of it and he showed where it pointed. He came with an authority to say, well, this is actually where it's headed, folks. And in the chapter that follows, in Matthew chapter 8, after Jesus has just spoken so clearly about not abolishing but fulfilling all of the law, Matthew shows us just how profoundly that played out in Jesus' ministry. I think I've got on the screen for us here the very next paragraph from Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountainside where he'd just been teaching, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. if we know Leviticus 11 through 15, this is kind of just, this is lighting up for us, because this man is a man with leprosy. It's the New Testament word that is sort of used as the catch-all for all of this list of different skin diseases that were described in Leviticus 11. Not what we call leprosy today. Hansen's disease may or may not have included that, but it seems broader and different to that. But this man with a Leviticus 11 category of unclean came and knelt before Jesus and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. No priest in the Old Testament made anyone clean. They waited for God to fix the skin disease, and then they just sort of rubber stamped it and said, ready to come back into community. He says, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. And in Leviticus 11, Jesus joins him in his unclean state. But no, here, as the one who came to fulfill it, to do what this law was pointing forward to, Jesus' life, his holiness, renders this man clean too. And this is the very next thing that Matthew has recorded for us. Immediately after Jesus has just proclaimed with great authority that he's the one who came to fulfill the law of God, not just to get rid of it. Here is a man with a defiling skin disease of Leviticus 11. Here is a man that should not be touched but ought to be kept in quarantine. Anyone who does will join him there in his ritual uncleanness, where Leviticus required that such a person would come to the priest to be declared clean. Jesus shows that he can do so much more, because he is the lover of life. He is the defeater of death. Not simply declaring something that has taken place, but making it happen. And as we read on through Matthew's gospel in the next couple of chapters that follow, we see encounter after encounter where Jesus is all about life, and the categories of Leviticus 11 to 15 are just, they're coming before us again and again. When Jesus is touched by a bleeding woman, and instead of him being rendered unclean, she is purified. He reaches out and grasps the hand of a dead girl, a corpse that would render him unclean, and brings her to life. When he comes across people who are enslaved by unclean spirits, as Matthew describes them, Jesus frees them. Time and time again, Jesus shows that he is the one who overcomes the forces of death. And ultimately, that's what makes sense of his death on the cross. That he so hates death and loves life, that he will do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Because he is the great death destroyer, he can walk into death in the confidence that he will defeat it. And he can bring us with him into ultimate life. Because Jesus is all about life. So how then shall we live with this same holy God? I've got three really brief reflections as we wrap up. Leviticus 11 through 15 teaches us to live under the word of God, under the great authority of God. Content, even delighting in the fact that he is God and we are not, that at the moments when we find ourselves scrambling to get our heads around the rationale, we are challenged to be humble and to remember that he is the holy God, to delight with living with him as Lord, to put Jesus in the driving seat of our lives. And friends, if that's not something that you've done yet, we would love to chat more with you to help you to see that this really is where life is found. Because Leviticus 11 through 15, secondly, it also teaches that this is about all of life lived in devotion to the Holy God. And that we should expect that if we live for Jesus, we ought to be distinctive from those around us. That there is no part of life that is too personal or too private or too uncomfortable for it to be given over to him. That in every aspect of our life, if it were not for Jesus, our sin and our mortality would keep us separate from the life-giving holiness of God. And yet in every aspect of life, Jesus makes us new. So I think that is a tremendous reason for us to be talking, reflecting together, as we meet together, helping one another work out in the mix of all of life's circumstances, what's it look like to be Jesus' person? Jesus' person on the ground at work, Jesus' person on the frown, in the family conflict, Jesus' person as a parent, as a child, as one who has been wronged, as one who stands up for the plight of the vulnerable. Because point three, and finally, perhaps if Leviticus 11 through 15, if it teaches us that God is all about life, that he is the ultimate lover of life, the destroyer of death, and we see this so clearly, so beautifully in Jesus himself, then perhaps the thing that ought to be most distinctive of us as his people is that we too love life and hate death. That becomes something of the lens through which we see the conundrums and challenges and opportunities of life, that we will be people who love life and we want to be generous with our time and our finances to get behind organizations that fight back against the shroud of hunger and sickness and death. Not because with so many of the world's humanitarians we think we can bring heaven here on earth, we can beat death ourselves, but simply because we do life with the one who already has. We do life with the one who loves life. And so we'll pray that war will end. We will hate war and long for its conclusion, even when we know that in this broken, sinful world we can see that sometimes it's necessary. We hate it and we pray for peace. Or we'll be people who uphold the dignity of life at every stage, and especially the most vulnerable, for the unborn child, or the frail and the aged, for the disabled, for the suffering, because we're all about life, not just rules. And that means that we actually want to uphold the dignity of life with a deep love and a practical compassion for those for whom those circumstances are incredibly difficult. We will realize that loving life is no soapbox or sandwich board activity. It's love and compassion, because Jesus is all about life. So friends, I don't know about you, but I have certainly found that the obscure chapters of Leviticus 11 through 15 have been incredibly stimulating. I'm going to pray for us that God would keep shaping us and challenging us and growing us. And we're going to sing again in a minute. Juliet will be up shortly. But in between those two things, I want us to do as we've sought to be doing, except for when I've preached way too long, to take a minute and ponder. What's my one thing that I'm taking away from here? What have I learnt? How have I been moved? What are the questions that I have? Maybe even the objections. But to do that work with God, to say, what's something I need to reflect on further from this time now? Let me pray and then we'll give you a minute to ponder further. Our loving Heavenly Father, we honour you as the Holy God, the one who is so distinct, so other, so separate from us. And yet you are the God who, in your holiness, so loves life and hates death, that you show us how greatly we need you to bring us home. We need you to give us life. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to reflect even on these parts of your word which feel most foreign, most obscure to us, and give us insight into the wonder of Jesus and the joy of our life with him. We pray this in his name. Amen. So friends, before Juliet's up and the band leads us again, let's take a minute. What's one thing that we want to jot down, even talk to the person next to you if you'd like, that stood out for us from this time in God's word?